Yeah, and thank you, Freya, for playing for us. And we just are pleased to be here this morning. And it is an honor to preach the Word of God here this morning as we are going to continue through the book of Philippians. Just so you can prepare ahead of time, I know it says the Pew Bible number in 1249, we're going to be in chapter 3. Some of the older Bibles that we have is a little different, and that's page 1165. So you happen to get one of those, you can thumb through that so you can have that as we read through the Word. The joy that we have in Christ and the perfected righteousness we have obtained by faith in Him is what Paul has been emphasizing. And as we know, before we come to Christ, we are all about ourselves and feeding our own desires. We have seen that Paul, earlier in chapter 1:21, has learned to live is Christ and to die is gain. His desire is to be with Christ. Is that our desire? Are we living fully for Christ? Are we just trying to be morally good and continuing to pursue things in the world? Are we fully devoted to our Master, or are we trying to please man? Deep down, all of us are terrified at the thought of being exposed of who we really are. And this universal fear flows from a common source in human history at the fall of man, where the first reaction of Adam and Eve to their original sin was to feel a sense of shame at their knowledge of their nakedness following their disobedience in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In their guilt, they immediately felt a sense of such deep shame, their first impulse was to cover up. And ever since Adam and Eve first sewed together those fig leaves to try to give themselves just a little bit of covering over their shame, every human being has understood their sense of fear of being exposed and trying to justify their own actions in the sight of God. Recently in the news, we saw the president of G3 Ministries, and that G3 stands for Gospel, Grace, and Glory. He was exposed for opening an anonymous account with email and social media to slander numerous faithful pastors and elders of his own church, causing suspicion, strife, and disunity among the body of Christ. Despite irrefutable evidence, denial and cover-up was his first action until confession about a sinful act was finally admitted. What we need is something more powerful than a simple cover-up. What we really need is to be clothed in a perfect righteousness that does not mask our sin and guilt, but exchanges them for a real righteousness that is free from condemnation. With that kind of righteousness, we can stand with confidence before the omniscient judge of all the earth. Every Christian remembers the time when they counted all that which they had formerly trusted in to be of no value when they were found in Christ. If you are one who does not know this truth, I feel that you are never done anyone any harm, that your life has not been morally upright, you have been charitable and kind, all of these things should get me to heaven. Your natural virtues are great gain. If we feel that way, we're under the same lie that Satan told them in the garden, that surely you will not die. All these moral virtues and acts of religion must be counted loss for the sake of knowing Christ. In this desperate need for righteousness that stands behind what Paul writes about, how we are to live, considering the finished work of Christ on the cross. At the most basic, Philippians 3, 1-11 addresses one key question. On the last day, will you depend on some kind of sick leaves or moral law to cover over your sin? Or will you submit your pride to trust that Christ alone will give you his genuine righteousness through faith? And that's where we see our solas. Faith alone is what we're talking about. Sola fide. So if you open your Bibles this morning, we're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And it reads, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning to hear your word and ask for your Holy Spirit to help us as we learn about your righteousness that depends on faith. Help us to see that everything else is garbage compared to knowing you. Enable us to have the joy that comes from this relationship, that we can endure trials and suffering in this life and obtain our inheritance, eternal life with you. We pray for your continued working in our lives, that we may become more like you, to gain discernment and maturity to enable us to withstand the attacks of the devil. Help us to die to self and pride so that our confidence is only found in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. One of our deepest fears, as we've talked, as human beings, is to be exposed to who we really are. We all have something that we do not desire to be found, perhaps a prejudice, a hate, a thing that we do that would not honor God. All of us feel deep down this fear to some degree that if people really knew who I was, they wouldn't be as nice to me or wouldn't want to be around me or associate with me at all. We hide behind social media platforms and profiles that may not be the whole truth. We can also do the same with God. Adam and Eve in the garden after sin attempted to hide from God, and ever since that day, man has labored under a feeling and a fear of being exposed. A fear of shame that all of us carry around, but we try to cover over with kinds of masks to pretend that we are much better people than we are. And this concern is behind what Paul is conveying in chapter 3. He is writing to a particular false teaching from these false teachers who are teaching a way which we can cover our shame and be accepted. And these people were called the Judaizers, who said, here is the way in which you should attain the kind of righteousness with which you can stand in confidence, not only before other people, but before God himself. The solution they gave was, before you can become a Christian, before you come to Christ in faith, the first thing you need to do is become Jewish. So you need to keep all the law of Moses in general, but specifically, if you were a male, you needed to submit yourself to circumcision. And Paul is going to address this issue of shame and our need for a covering, particularly this covering of righteousness. And he is talking to these Judaizers who were teaching, and then going to evaluate possible solutions to deal with this problem of original shame that was started in the garden with Adam and Eve, and that which we experience to this day. The solution of the Judaizers Paul exposes as a false solution, and then he tells us what the gospel teaches about how we are to address this issue of sin and guilt. But being in this book of joy, we see in the start of his message, he's going to encourage them, and he's also going to warn them. And he gives us his conclusion from the very beginning. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the word. Rejoice in the Lord. We have not gotten to this issue that he wants to address, but he is saying it is your privilege, it is your duty to rejoice in the Lord, not in your health, not in your wealth, your children, your status, but in the Lord. This unchanging source of joy that we've seen him going through the first two chapters. And he just got done telling them at the end of chapter 2 to receive these brothers in Christ with joy and to honor such men who serve for the sake of the gospel and in service to others, as we heard Pastor Hyrule preach last week. The more you rejoice in the Lord, the more spiritually minded you will become. Even to this end, to the end of every day, to the end of every year, to the end of life, rejoice. As Christians, this should be our normal state, no matter what the circumstance, as we've seen Paul talk over and over. And then he says in verse 1, to write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Paul is saying, I am a pastor. I want you to know these things. I live to teach you these things, and I want you to hear the truth. To remain joyful in Christ, it is not a burden to write these things, as I love you and I want you to know the truth. So this is Paul's pastor's heart coming out to admonish them As we know of his great care and concern as he's sitting in prison writing this. His words are good for them, and then he uses this word, it says, it is safe for you. This word safe implies that there's danger lurking. There are false teachers who want to deceive you, and wolves who want to devour you. The reader is to pay attention to the message for their safety. Then we get this warning next, and he says, therefore beware or look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Open your eyes. Look out, he says, for the dogs. This sounds like strong language. In English, you would think of somebody calling somebody a dog would be a very derogatory term, almost that short of profanity in calling someone this. In Paul's day, to call someone a dog in this context is really a word that describes Gentiles before they had come to Christ. And they were unclean and outside the covenant community and were known as Gentiles, just like dogs were unclean and outside the covenant community. Well, that is what Paul is conveying here. He says, look out for the Gentiles, which means he is calling these Jewish Judaizers, and that we were insisting that you must become Jewish in order to become a Christian. He's calling them Gentile dogs. It's also a little bit ironic because Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, who were themselves Gentile Christians, who came from this pagan world of the Gentiles to Christ through faith alone. He's telling them not to go back to this old way of thinking and rules and laws that are no longer in effect because of Christ's finished work on the cross. He is stating, if you submit to the old yoke of the covenant, if you submit to circumcision, you are excluding yourself or cutting yourself off from the new covenant promises that God made to the people in Christ. You will become like dogs who are preaching to you this false doctrine and will mutilate the flesh. So look out for the dogs. Then he also says, look out for the evildoers. He is repeating this same thing to give them another name for what is happening. Evildoers, those who were trying to tell other people, these are the righteous deeds that you must do according to what the law prescribes. Paul is saying these are not righteous deeds if you are promoting Jesus and promoting obeying the law of Moses. We see that today in other religions, that they promote Jesus and. And he says if you do that, you become an evildoer, placing a yoke upon new believers, adding to the gospel of Jesus, this is doing evil. Then he goes on to say the same thing about circumcision. He says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He says, circumcision is not circumcision anymore. The word for circumcision is a word that means to cut around. This word he uses here is an overemphasis, mutilate. It means instead chopping into pieces. These evildoers are emphasizing their outward appearance, similar to what we saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees do when Christ walked the earth. Paul is saying circumcision was indeed at the heart. It was a sign and seal of the old covenant, but in the new covenant, now that Christ has come, the physical sign of circumcision does not bring you into the covenant community. It is an inward working of the heart. It does not bestow upon you and place in your flesh the covenant promises of God. This was the result of the meeting of the Jerusalem Council that we talked about in Acts as we've gone through our adult study. And he's proclaiming that this was worked out by the Holy Spirit. So Paul does not say at this point that circumcision is outdated. It is for the past. He does not say something like we should not be doing circumcision. The whole law is a moot point. But in Acts chapter 16, we see Paul circumcising Timothy in order to not offend the Jewish Christians in the region which they were ministering. But he recognized that salvation does not come from doing this act. Then in verse 3, he describes the believers, saying, "For we are the circumcision." An interesting way to put this for believers, and again to the Judaizers, he said, "You are like Gentiles." Now he says to the Christians in Philippi, many of them Gentiles coming to Christ, not Jews saved by Christ. Paul says, "We are the circumcision." This is a spiritual mark, not physical. He is not saying that they need to be physically circumcised. He is drawing this distinction and bringing out the teaching of the Old Testament that circumcision, this physical sign, was always intended to point towards a spiritual reality. We have a heart change in Christ, and we do not need this physical sign. Moses in Deuteronomy 10:16 pleads with the Israelites, and he says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn." You shouldn't just be circumcised in your body. Physical circumcision should point to the spiritual reality that you need in your hearts. He does not lay that upon them as law and walk away, because later in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Paul is saying, you are not going to do this. God is. Paul conveys this in saying that we are the circumcision. This is the work that Christ has done in our lives. The promise of the gospel, the orientation, the physical sign of circumcision, is always to point towards a spiritual reality of what God would do in and for his people, to bring the reality to which the symbolism of physical circumcision pointed into the hearts of God's people. Paul says, you did not obtain that by going back to the old covenant sign. You get that by the Spirit of Christ. And then he says, we are the circumcision in the sense that we are the people who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We do not follow external, outward appearance. We are worshiping by the Spirit of God himself. We are made alive in Christ to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman when she was asking about where to worship in John chapter 4, verse 23, he says, "But the hour is coming and is now here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Paul is echoing these words of Jesus by saying, we are the people who worship by the Spirit of God found in us. That Spirit of God is alive and active, working in our hearts to draw us in the presence of God to truly worship And our fruit of the Spirit is a sign of the work of Christ in and through us. And then he says, we are the people who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are not trying to establish a righteousness for ourselves and our flesh by our own strength, by our own abilities, and our ability to keep the law. We are not boasting in the flesh. Rather, we are glorying instead in Christ Jesus, who has given us this great gift to serve him. We are not looking for our righteousness by attempting to be better people who merely adhere to what the law taught. Rather, we glory in Christ Jesus, acknowledging that he is the one who accomplished everything which the old covenant pointed forward to. We are worshiping by the Spirit of God and becoming the fulfillment of this reality to which physical circumcision always pointed. We are the circumcision in Christ by which he fulfilled the law perfectly. And as we read in Galatians 6:8, says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. All of us want to obtain righteousness for ourselves, but we in our flesh want to accomplish it in a way that seems right to us by the world. We want to create our own idea of righteousness so that we choose which rules and laws we want to adhere to. The way of sowing to the flesh leads to this corruption and death. We can define righteousness by our political status, by our food or drink we put in our body, by our work ethic, by those we associate with. The list goes on and on. We can define our own righteousness as the standard to which we want to be confident that we are considered good people. What is right in our own eyes, and that will get us to heaven. The problem is, even though we can define this, we can never live up to this. We would be never achieving this righteousness. Even though we think we can do that at the end of the day, we fall short. This does not take away the fear that we have of being exposed to who and what we are, sinners who fall short of the glory of God. We cannot add to Jesus' gospel and make rules that appear righteous. We need this true righteousness to give us the ability and confidence to stand before God himself. And this sowing to the Spirit, as we read in Galatians 6:8, will reap eternal life. So Paul is defining this. If we need a righteousness to stand before God, if we need this confidence, how can we get this on our own? Do we do it by obeying the law, or by the gospel of Jesus, or by a combination? So he starts out by evaluating their claims. In order to be righteous, you must submit yourself to the old covenant. Paul brings out his Jewish heritage to demonstrate that if anyone had a claim to that kind of righteousness, he did. And Paul saw the shortcomings of trying to establish this for himself in his former life. And later he will count it all as loss. So he says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul is saying, if you want to play this game, I can beat you at it. He says, I am the goat when it comes to this game, and you're not going to win this one. He lists these four elements that would have been a standard issue for any Jewish boy at the time. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, just like every Jewish boy of the people of Israel, the race of Israel. of the tribe of Benjamin. He is saying, I am a Jew of Jews and a Hebrew of Hebrews. Everything that the law required of me in my birth and my Jewish upbringing, I have accomplished. And Paul is emphasizing that what you are considering to do is to place yourself back under this yoke of the law. He says, I have this from birth, and I could boast of this, but it means nothing. You think you are something because of your body, your status, or your family? Confidence in the flesh is not what matters. It is the heart. It is not like the Gentiles that Paul says he can beat out. He says, also as to the law, I was a Pharisee. He was educated in Jerusalem. He had impeccable training, but not just training. He was also active in his pursuits. And if we remember, he was considered the Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law better than any teacher. And then in verse 6, he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I did not just believe this law, I acted upon it. He persecuted the church. He was more active and more vocal, even putting to death Christians, including Stephen and others. And according to his own mindset, these people who had left Judaism and works of the law. So that was before he came to Christ, he was persecuting the church. And then he continues in his list as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul is not saying that he had no sin or was completely blameless when he lived a life under the law. He was saying whatever the law required, I was there doing what it required, to offer sacrifices for sin. I was blameless as to what the law required. You could not find fault in the Jewish law that Paul pursued as a Pharisee. And Paul is asking, can anyone rise to this level to live out the law perfectly? And he says there was only one man that accomplished this, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is answering then in verses 7 and 8, he says, whatever gain I had by doing all of this, I counted that as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Paul again is remembering these words of Jesus in Matthew 16, where he tells us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Paul is conveying whatever gain I've had in my heritage, in my training, in my work, I counted that all as loss. I counted that as loss in order that I might gain Christ. I did not put together this resume of my righteousness and put it forward to have confidence before God. He saw how far short that he fell before he came to Christ. And he knew that he could not establish this righteousness by the law. And he's telling them, neither can you. To put yourself back under this law, Paul says, does not work. You need this righteousness, but you can't get it through your own abilities. Not the law of Moses, and not the righteousness that you put together for yourself today. And then he says, for the sake of Christ, he counts them as garbage, as rubbish. He has suffered the loss of all things that he might gain Christ. And he's telling us this as he's sitting here in prison, not knowing his fate. Paul says, then let's do something different. Let's look to Christ for this righteousness. And as we read through 8 and 9, these kind of flow together. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here Paul is teaching us the basic doctrine of justification and what we know in theological terms as justification by faith alone. Paul is saying, I have been declared righteous, and that is what justification means. It's like standing in a courtroom and having the judge evaluate you and declare you to be righteous or not guilty. When you are truly guilty, this is what it means when Paul says to be found in him. Paul says, not from this righteousness of my own that comes from a law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. This righteousness from God that depends on faith, faith alone in Jesus Christ and his finished work. Paul is saying, I need a righteousness, and it is not faith that is the new work to be done, the new law that I perform or something I do. What he is saying is this righteousness comes through faith alone by the Spirit of Christ working in us. We receive a righteousness not from ourselves and what Martin Luther described as an alien righteousness through faith. This is the idea of what we call imputed righteousness. And imputation, for those accountants in the room, is this idea of something being credited to our account. Christ has credited us his righteousness when we are saved. When Paul says at the very beginning of verse 9 he wants to be found in him, he is talking about this imputation that comes through our union with Christ. And if we remember Paul in Colossians 3:3, he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is that union that Christ has taken us to himself, the way a bridegroom takes to himself a bride, so that we are united to Christ. Just as when we are married, our assets and liabilities become those of our spouse, and our spouse's assets and liabilities become ours. When you're married, you become united in that way, and you share everything that the other person has. Well, theologians also talk about double imputation, meaning that our shame and our guilt and our sin was imputed. It was credited to Christ's account, and his righteousness was given to us. That's the double imputation. When Jesus suffered through his life being despised and rejected by his own people, when he was nailed to the cross, he was being judged for you and I. You were hidden in him so that you actually died, in a sense, with him. And Christ received and bore the wrath of God against your sin because it was imputed to him in a real sense. In our being born again, Christ united himself to us, taking our shame, even though he did not deserve any of it. By the opposite token, Christ imputes to us his righteousness when we are born again. We have this confidence, this standing, this righteousness that comes from ourselves, but from God, this alien righteousness that God freely gives you by faith alone. Because of that, because of this righteousness that you have by faith, suddenly by the power of the Spirit of Christ, we don't need anything else. Our sin and shame have been given to Christ, and he's dealt with it in an exchange. He gives us his righteousness. So Paul says we do not need to keep trying to establish our own righteousness, because we have been united to Christ's righteousness in this real sense through his Spirit. And our shame has been put away. We have been clothed in his righteousness. And we are no longer naked and ashamed, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God himself has given us this doctrine of justification by faith alone. This doctrine of covering of the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, so that we do not have to live in shame, and we do not have to pretend to be better than we have been. It gives us the ability to live without fear, without the fear of being exposed, because we are all sinners in need of a Savior. To proclaim that our righteousness does not depend on us anymore, but what on Christ gives to us and what he has done once for all who believe. Paul's statement is about being found in him, who points to the future when we die or he returns, and we are found not guilty. He goes on then in verse 10 to talk about our sanctification. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Not only are we justified by faith alone, but we are not to sit back and do nothing for the rest of our lives. It is a call to share the gospel and share in the sufferings of Christ. And this word share in the Greek is this same word of koinonia, our fellowship in his sufferings, united to Christ, but to being conformed then to his image by following in the footsteps of his servanthood, to share in his sufferings. We will suffer in this life if we choose to follow him. We are to run this race set before us, our life hidden with Christ in God, becoming like him in his death, knowing that means gain, as Paul told us when he would be united with Christ face to face. Our knowing him and the power of his resurrection, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, lives in us. We all have heard that song. We remember that same power of the Holy Spirit sharing in the sufferings and becoming like him in his death. This is our sanctification and our growth in holiness as we follow in the sufferings of Christ himself. And this imparted righteousness, so we have imputed righteousness that we're covered and we're made righteous in his eyes now. And this imparted righteousness is how we continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ as we pursue holiness. And then he adds in verse 11 that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. So now he's talking about glorification, so not just justification and sanctification, but also glorification when one day we'll have that new body. He is counting this life as loss for this future glory in this eternal dwelling with Christ, this day of Christ when the remains of our sin and shame and guilt will be put away forever so that it will not cling to us anymore. Right now, as we're in this world, in these last times, we still want to do wrong things. We still walk around with shame. Why? Because it has not been finally put away. We're waiting for all his enemies to be made a footstool until the day when Jesus Christ returns. What a day for us to look forward to. And we must be found in him on that day. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. Count all else as loss for this gate. You need a covering of righteousness to stand confident before God. You cannot get it yourself by the law, by putting together an impressive resume of righteousness. You can only gain it by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scripture alone, by God's free gift, where he imputes it to you through your union with Christ. And we continue in this life till he returns or calls us home by this power of imparted righteousness through his Spirit. Here is what it means for us living today. Our confidence does not depend upon our ability to get it together and hold it together when we are in Christ. We are not judged by our own ability to make things right. We are judged instead by the righteousness that God gives us in Christ. We are saved by faith alone, and he imputes to us his righteousness now unto salvation. He also imparts his righteousness to live a life pleasing to him in pursuit of holiness by our sanctification. And one day we will be glorified with him when he makes all things new. We will count all things in this world as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. In Romans 8, 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What a glorious promise we held on to. Amen. Amen. Let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would be gracious and merciful to us. Forgive us for trying to achieve a righteousness of our own. We give you praise and thanks that you have graciously saved us, justified, and declared us to be righteous. Thank you for your promise that in Christ we are hidden and covered by his blood, uniting us to him who is righteous and lived a perfect life, and who freely gives us his righteousness by faith alone. We ask that you would continue to sanctify us and daily help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, waiting for the day of Christ Jesus, when you will complete the good work that you have begun in us. We thank you for saving us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to your own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.